I just want to echo what has already been stated. So grateful for these ladies and the way that they, I've been in a little bit on their conversations and the ways that they want to serve you ladies in the church and their hearts for you guys and desire to pursue the Lord, love the Lord, love each other well, love your husbands if you're married well. So really grateful, and it's a lot of energy, time, effort that they're pouring into this. If you would, go ahead and turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And before we, I know we've prayed multiple times, let me just briefly pray that the Lord would help us, help me, help us to sit under God's word. So God, we come to your word as a needy people, a people who need your word. Lord, we need truth. We need your truth, Lord. And so would you open our eyes to your word and the glories of who you are and what you have done, Lord, as we look today at us being made in the image of God as male and female. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the beauty of your creation and the design. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us an awe of who you are today for your glory, Lord. Lord, I want to lift up the women's care team specifically and ask that you would bless their endeavors, Lord. Would our ladies flourish in this ministry? Would the ladies that are married flourish because their husbands are leading homes well? Lord, for us as a body of Christ, men and women, would we flourish because we know who we are in Christ and we know that we're men and women with particular responsibilities, and so we love each other well accordingly? Lord, would we grow all the more into the image of Christ by your spirit, by your power? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In his book, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman, who you probably heard me mention that name last week, Carl Truman's thesis for the book is simple. He seeks to discover from a historical and philosophical point of view, how do we become a society that the statement, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body," makes sense? You make that statement 100 years ago, the culture would have thought you have gone insane. But currently, it's not only embraced, but anyone who pushes back is considered naive and hateful. So how did we get here? And among other points, Truman goes back to the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche, who famously said, "God is dead," as a philosophical statement. When a society acts like God is dead, it loses sense of reality itself. As you look around, there is utter chaos. There was a short video of a skit I saw the other day. It was a spelling bee, and a kid walks up, and the word given to him was woman. And the next, so he comes up, and he asks for a definition. And there's a male and female judge, and they both get really awkward and clammy, and they both look at each other, and one's like, "Well, I can't give you a definition," and then passes on to the next, and that the lady's like, I can't give you a definition." And so it was just highlighting where we are as a society. It's a skit, but sadly, this is reality. And this just isn't just impersonal and out there for us. Students, when you go down the hallways of your schools, you are bombarded by strange words like queer, pansexual, bisexual, and the list goes on. Many in the room, many of us have pain right now as friends or family, some claiming to be Christians, decide to live an LGBTQ+ lifestyle, and your heart hurts for them. And some claim they can be gay and Christian as long as they don't act on their feelings. And even if you look back at our culture before the sexual revolution blossomed to where it is now, you will see several other agendas of secular thought. There was a push to say that women need to be like men in order to find value. Feminism came on the scene and promised that women need to be freed by becoming like men, and that would be truly satisfying. At the same time, egalitarianism pushed that women and men are essentially no different from each other. They're just, you know, there aren't any distinctions other than maybe some bodily differences. All the while, growing over the more recent history, there's been a war against men being masculine. Supposedly, masculinity is bad. Whatever the culture deems is truly masculine is bad. And obviously, there is sin-perverted actions masquerading as masculinity, but is masculinity itself bad? Is being a man and acting like a man a bad thing? The culture has pushed that it is. See, all around us is utter confusion. When God's design is exchanged for a lie, peace and clarity and truth are exchanged for chaos, confusion, and despair. We end up living out a lie. It's building our life on sinking sand, and it swallows us up and suffocates us. And the consequences are real and eternal. But this is not the vision of the Bible. Friends, as we come to Scripture, there is a beautiful clarity and simplicity. It's like a fresh cup of cool water to a parched mouth, or seeing a sunrise at the ocean for the first time. And when what God says and what is our foundation, we are on solid ground that won't give way no matter the storm. See, the Creator defines His creation. And so if you would, as I said, please turn into Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 will be the main verse we're looking at. If you're taking notes, the title of the sermon is Created Distinctly for Worship. Last week we looked at how mankind is created in the image of God. We are created as embodied souls that are made to worship. We have a heart that is active. We think, we will, we have desire, all in all that we do. We're active agents created to display the invisible God to the visible world. But we must note, God did not just make a man. That would actually be a really sad day. Nor did He just create a woman. He created both a man and a woman in His image. This is essentially true. It means there are specific functions and responsibility a man and a woman has. Big picture today, men and women are created distinctly for worship. Men and women are created distinctly for worship. So Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Point number one, God creates two distinct image bearers, male and female. On the sixth day of creation, we come to the high point, as I stated last week, of God's creation. God makes mankind, and He makes them as male and female. Going back to the analogy from last week, if humanity is a car, under the heading, there are sedans and there are trucks. Both are cars, but they're distinct. Both take fuel and drive and blow air conditioning. So in some ways, they are the same. They're the same kind, but they have essential differences. They look different. They have a few different parts, and they're distinct. God created two genders, two gendered beings that are distinct, to distinctly reflect Him as image bearers. But we must note that God only makes a man and a woman. He makes two genders and only two genders. 50 years ago, people would have been confused as to why I would even have to say that. But today, get on Facebook, you will see 52 gender options for a profile. And I'm sure the number will grow. But the Creator, Lord of all, made only two genders, so there are two genders, period. It's amazing how comforting, clarifying, and profound a period is. There isn't a period more under attack than the one at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. He created the male and female, period. There wasn't a town hall meeting on the sixth day of creation to try to decide how many genders there was going to be. Nothing and no one has sway on the Creator as He creates mankind as two sexes, male and female. The only two image bearers that exist are either males or females. I saw a sticker the other day, and it said something along the lines of, there has always been trans people. To which the scripture would reply, there has actually never been trans people or gay people or any other type of people other than male and female. See, our identity is not the same as the sin we embrace. Our identity is not the same as the sin we embrace. All the categories of LGBTQ+ are not categories of personhood or essence, as is claimed. They are rather categories of sin. The rainbow flag represents the many shades of sin that mankind loves and is sadly proud of. See, the culture borrowing from secular psychological thinking decided that what a man thinks about himself, that he is. If you feel like a woman trapped in a man's body, then you are a woman trapped in a man's body. And so there began to push to be a separate sex and gender. Your body is the body you have, and the gender is to be determined by how you feel. But there's a problem. We aren't the creator. We are creatures. All these errors confuse feelings and desires with reality. Think about how illogical that is for a moment. Imagine that I declared that I am a 6'5" professional soccer player. Rightly so, you laugh. Why? I'm definitely not 6'5", and now the professional soccer part maybe is debatable. I'd like to think so. I am who I want to be. Yes, definitely not a pro soccer player, sorry. We don't define who we are. We are not self-defining creatures. Our feelings, thoughts, and desires don't define reality. We are not the creator, we are creatures. What we think we are really doesn't matter. What God created us as is what matters. And another error that has even slipped into the broader church is that there's this thing called your orientation. And this orientation they would consider different than your personhood or essence, or you're a man or woman. But you have this other part of you called an orientation that can be same-sex attracted. And someone even argued that that's fine. That's okay to be the case. It's a neutral reality. It's just part of who you are. To which I would reply, God created us in his image as male or female. And therefore, attractions contrary to our nature as men and women are not neutral. In fact, they are sinful. We are, apart from Christ, always going to be attracted towards sinful things. Take, for example, a girl who's attracted to the bad boys, the guys who are rough and maybe live an immoral lifestyle. Or the guy who's attracted to the wrong type of girl. Or even think about the desire of lust. It may be a good desire, but it's gone bad. It's too much. It's a desire for that thing. Our affections have been perverted by sin. We can love and desire the wrong thing. Sin warps our desires and attractions. The depravity of our hearts, apart from Christ, friends, has no bounds. We don't have a unique part of us called an orientation. That is a made-up category that seeks to remove responsibility and even pushes aside the category of sinful temptations. See, post-Genesis 3, post-fall, we are professionals at exchanging the truth for a lie. We are professionals. We make a job of it. We are pros at exchanging the truth for a lie. See, friends, we have a worship problem. In Romans 1, Paul writes, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations to those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. As creatures created for worshiping God, like we covered last week, if we aren't worshiping God, we will worship something. And worshiping anything other than God leads to utter destruction. A culture exchanges worship and closely connected. A culture will exchange what is natural for the unnatural. Men acting like women and women acting like men. Even the created reality gets distorted by our evil hearts. Going back to the analogy from last week about the car, imagine one day that a car thought it was a plane and drove off a cliff thinking it could fly. The car will simply careen off the cliff and be shattered into 1,000 pieces at the bottom. It thinking it's a plane is not going to affect its outcome. And this is what happens when we deny creation. We drive off a cliff thinking we're going to fly to the moon. See, ever since Eve took the fruit that brought death, we too are those who are attracted to the things that bring death. And in the middle of the chaos of our society, God cares for us. Friends, God cares for us through Genesis 1 and 2 and reminds us who we are. We are image bearers as a man or as a woman, created distinctly by God to distinctly worship. And so let me offer an application on this point, some application. We must be those who hold to and speak the truth in love. We need compassionate courage in this day and age. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." The Corinthian church had members with checkered past, but Paul highlights the grace of God. "Such were some of you, but you're different now. You're washed clean, no longer with a stain of sin covering your life, sanctified, no longer the man or woman you were. You have been set apart for God to progressively look more like Jesus Christ. And justified, once in rebellion as an image bearer, are now declared righteous before God through Jesus Christ, who took your punishment on the cross. And such were some of us." I once sat down with a brother to hear his story and what God had done in his life. And as he tells me his story, he marvels in the reality that before God, or before Christ had saved him, he lived a homosexual lifestyle, but was radically set free from this sin once the Lord opened his eyes to the gospel. And I got to rejoice with him because of this freedom in Christ. Friends, you and I were once those with checkered past, no matter the depth of outward sin we were in. See, the very thing we were created for, are created for, worshiping God, we spit on and instead worshiped ourselves. See, I was saved at 5 years old. I didn't have what we would call a checkered past. But the reality is, Scripture makes it clear that I was in rebellion against a holy God. I was deserving of the eternal wrath of God, even at 5 years old. I grew up as a church kid. My dad was a pastor. No matter how good I thought I was, I needed Jesus. And that is every one of us. We, apart from Christ, are rebels. We are bad and do bad things. Our heart is sinful. It is only by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ that we have been washed, that we have been sanctified, and that we have been justified. It is all mercy, all grace. The gospel sets us free. And it gives us the courage to share Jesus with our homosexual neighbor because we have been changed we know that God can change others. So we speak the truth in love. See, friends, if those who are in rebellion against God will not inherit the kingdom of God, the most loving thing is calling them to repent and believe in Jesus, that they might be justified, that they might be washed clean, that they might receive forgiveness, not just for their sexual sin, but their rebellion against a holy God. As a pastor, randomly, people will reach out to me and see if I can minister to someone they know in the area. And on occasion, there was a man that contacted me who had an uncle that was in the hospital. He was pretty much on his deathbed. He was paralyzed from the waist down, was an unbeliever, and identified as gay. So I went on several occasions, and I've had this experience before ministering to those who identify as gay or whatever it may be. When I go to visit, they have their walls up. And knowing what I believe contradicts their sin. But it's cool to watch. As I treat them as made in the image of God, as worthy of dignity and respect, and as a man, right? Gay is not his identity, right? He's a male image bearer of God. And it's amazing how when you treat someone that way, their walls start to come down. They don't know how to interact with you almost because you're treating them with respect and dignity, even though, as I went on to do, I called them to repentance. I had a conversation about the gospel because he needed Jesus. And so I had to call out his sin. I was talking to another guy who identified as gay, and we were on an airplane, and we were talking, and we had a good conversation. We kind of came to the end of it, and he was like, hey, can I do this church thing and still, just keep my gayness? Can I just do both? And I had to look him in the face and say, no. Count the cost. Because Christ demands all. And that is the most loving thing we can tell someone. Rather than, yeah, you can keep it. You can stay in your sin. Be deceived into thinking you can be a Christian while living an immoral lifestyle. God doesn't really change anyone. He just comforts them. Accepts them. No, that is hating image bearers. Rather, we are compassionate and courageous at the same time. And we ask God to work in their hearts to reveal the gospel. So we need the Spirit to empower us with compassionate courage to speak the truth in love. And then point number two, man and women's distinctions are good. Man and women's distinctions are good. See, both Adam and Eve are the same kind, right? Adam cries out in chapter 2, verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We're the same kind, and we both, as we read in 1:27, are made in the image of God, which means that we're both equal in value and dignity. There is no battle of the sexes in the Bible. There is no battle of the sexes in the Bible. God says that both sexes are very good. And in Christ, both are co-heirs with Christ, receiving the same salvation and the same reward. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what does it mean that there is no male or female? Well, it doesn't mean that God is doing away with gender distinctions or Paul's specific commands at various points to men and women would not make sense. Rather, what he is saying is your male or female identity doesn't get you closer to God or keep you further from God. And it isn't the reason you're saved. Your standing before God is solely defined by being in Christ. All the glorious promises of the gospel are for every man or woman because they are in Christ. So something more foundational we could say than being a man or woman is if we are in Christ. Before the cross, we are on equal footing. In Christ, we receive all the same blessings. We one salvation. Nonetheless, although we are equal, we are distinct. And God says this is very good. Look at Genesis 1:31. After God had created everything, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. And in chapter 2, as it zooms in on the creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day, God makes Adam and places him in the garden to keep and guard it. And there's a delay between Adam being created and Eve being created. In the meantime, God says, it is not good that man should be alone. And this statement is meant to teach us something. God's creation of man and women as distinct is very good. It was not good that there be just a man, and we can say the same. It was not good for there just to be a woman. Both are needed. Kevin DeYoung writes, God created the world with sexual differentiation at the heart of what it means to be human beings made in his image. We cannot understand the created order as we should until we understand that God made us male and female. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we see that God creates Adam first and Eve second. Adam is the head, Eve is the helper. This is seen through her title when he says, I will give a helper. And it's also seen in Adam is the one who names Eve. Adam is made from dust and Eve is made from Adam's rib. After the fall in Genesis 3, God goes to Adam first because he had a particular responsibility to guard the garden. And although Eve ate the fruit first, if you remember, God goes to Adam first because as the head, he had a particular responsibility to keep or to guard the garden. In fact, Paul picks up Adam's responsibility in Romans, even to go as far as to say that he is responsible for sin entering the world. Since he is the head of all mankind, he represents man, represents all mankind. And so all have fallen in Adam, which paves the way for us all to be saved in Christ. When God pronounces the curses, Adam and Eve's curses are distinct. Man's revolves around work and woman's around childbearing. The sphere that man is to have a particular responsibility in is cursed. And the home, and more closely the womb, is going to be a place of pain in the middle of joy. Women, if you've had a baby, you know that pain well. Women's nurturing nature is going to be the place of joy and pain. And in the New Testament, the creation of Adam and Eve as distinct and the ordered nature of their relationship is picked up by the New Testament authors. And I don't have a time to go through all those or even to deal much with one, but I will note one text that notes the distinction. 1 Peter 3:7, which if you want to hear a sermon on this, I preached on this a while back and you can look that up online. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. See, Peter's noting there's a weaker vessel and there's a stronger vessel. There are distinctions. Both body and soul are different. Men have certain strengths and women another. Our bodies are different. Even in the act of bringing life into the world in the context of marriage, they both have distinct parts to play. The man gives of himself to bring life, and the woman receives and nourishes that life. Different. Man's body tends to have a certain kind of strength. And in some ways, women's another. Like, if you had a guy try to give birth, we'd probably just fall over and die. Like, that's, I mean, don't just shoot me now. But God has created your body that way. We see clearly the distinctions of our soul and our emotional makeup. And the way we process life. Women tend to have a higher emotional capacity. And men tend to think more linearly. I like the analogy of how men often think like waffles and women often think like spaghetti. I think that's pretty accurate. The essential distinctions of men and women are not about superiority and inferiority. Rather, they are about the glory of God. They are about worship. In some senses, we can say that the fullness of the term in the image of God is most fully seen through there being both men and women. Take, for example, how a mother and a father both love their children, but it is distinct. A godly mother and father both love their children. A godly man imaging God is going to love with a love that reflects the leadership in his home, with a strength and stabilizing nature that provides comfort. A godly mother, on the hand, imaging God, is going to love the children in a way that reflects her nature as a nurturer. She brings a stability in a different way through the comfort of her nurturing love. Both reflect God distinctly, and so most fully reflect God. And I'm really grateful I have been so blessed to see a picture of this in my own home. My dad is a very strong man in every sense of the word, yet his strength was used to love and protect us and care for us and lead us. My mom is strong, and she's so good at caring. I remember I still have this picture in my head of, I don't know, it was probably like 11 o'clock at night, and I'm pouring out my heart to my mom, and she's probably half asleep, but she's still pushing through, and she's in the doorway, and she's got her head rested on the side of the door. And that was just like a picture of the way my mom cared. She was there. It was 11 o'clock at night. But she's caring. She's nurturing. And there's six of us, so there's a lot to do. And while it's most clearly seen in the home, it's true everywhere, right? Because whatever sphere of life we are in, we are still a man or we're still a woman in that sphere. Now, there may be less clarity on specific responsibilities, etc., but nonetheless, we are called to be godly men and women. We are called to manhood and womanhood in all of life because we are a man or a woman in all of life. How many of y'all are music lovers? We got a few. Oh, wow, a lot. Actually, wow, that's impressive. Okay, God created music, and God created music to be sung in two different ways. There is a melody and a harmony. They both complement each other. Together they make music what it's meant to be. Music would be deficient without one or the other. They complement each other. I think that's a good analogy. Josh Blunt says this, "Even where we both have the same call, it is always as men and as women. We speak the same words, but our voices are not identical. We play the same notes, but the instrument which plays those notes are not interchangeable. That's part of the beauty of complementarity. Where the world is obsessed with equality, God is concerned with harmony." Where the world is obsessed with equality, God is concerned with harmony for his glory and our good. And does this mean that each is half the image of God? That's not accurate. No, we can say that from the scriptures, but also from the reality that we still both reflect God, even though we do it distinctly. Owen Strand writes, "In Christ, we understand that our manhood or womanhood is not incidental. It's not unimportant. It is the channel through which we give God glory all our days." So we are a man or a woman, essentially, like a sedan and a truck. And that comes with distinct functions like gas mileage and towing capacity. But with us, it also comes with specific biblical responsibilities. John Piper says this, and I think it's helpful. "God has built into males and females profound and wonderful, even mysterious differences that carry different burdens and different responsibilities." See, the problem is that after the fall, we don't always act like who we are. We could say a man must aspire to true manhood, and a woman must aspire to womanhood. We can act, sadly, because of the fall, contrary to our nature, and even against our nature. You saw that in Romans 1. A man's strength can be used to murder instead of protecting. A woman can use her beauty that is meant to speak to the beauty of God's attributes, and instead use it to try to seduce men. Sin distorts life. For us to truly walk out biblical manhood and womanhood as image bearers, see, we need to be rescued from our sin. We need a Savior. We need to be cleansed, made new, given new affections that love the things that God loves and hates the things God hates. We need a new will that is committed to the things that God is committed to. We need new thoughts and beliefs so that we see what God sees and thinks God's thoughts after him. Only then will we see the beauty of our creation in the image of God as man and woman. And only then will we embrace it and pursue our calling. And we may be like, yeah, I get we're different, that we have essential distinctions, but again, what does that mean for life? How do we live differently? What are our responsibilities? What is the tune a man or woman is supposed to sing? We have certain essential differences. What's the calling? Could we put a pin on it? Well, here, the scripture speaks to this in two ways. Through commands and also a vision of what biblical manhood and womanhood are. See, there are guidelines, and then there is a vision of biblical masculinity and femininity. One is clear, really obvious. It says, do this, don't do this. This is what it is supposed to look like. And the other takes more wisdom and thought to be specific in its application, but nonetheless should be pursued. So for example, of the first one, of the commands of Scripture, the Scripture speaks very clearly in the church and in the home about the role of men and women and how that's supposed to look. There are specific boundaries, responsibilities, and guidelines, which Paul roots, you'll see often if you look in those texts, you'll see that he roots them in Genesis. Man, the husband, and the head is the head of the home, and the woman, the wife, is the helper given to him, 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 6. And called, gifted, and qualified men are to lead the church and to teach, 1 Timothy 2 and 3. And godly, mature women are to disciple younger women in the church. They are to spiritually mother, spiritually nurture, Titus 2. And friends, we must know, when we come to the text, like we see around Timothy, where it talks about men are to lead the church, etc., we won't really understand those if we don't understand how God created us. We won't understand how they go together. We won't understand why they're there unless we understand our essence. And that's why I've spent so much time showing the biblical understanding of who we are, so that when we come to those commands, we understand, ah, this makes sense. It is good. It is God's good design for true human flourishing. True human flourishing happens when they go together. And again, this is why Paul often goes back to Genesis 1 and 3 when giving commands related to husbands and wives, because he wants us to see they're connected and not merely a construct of society. And yes, manhood and womanhood does look different in each society, and that is by God's wisdom, but there is a baseline. So we have clear commands related to the church and home, but what about all of life and areas that aren't explicitly given commands? And as we head down this path, there are two ditches that lay beside us that we must avoid. So on the left, we could say, is the ditch of saying too much. I'll explain that. And then on the right, we could say, is the ditch of saying too little. See, first ditch, if we're not careful and we say too much, the things that are maybe stereotypes, which have meaning in themselves, not to dismiss all of that, the stereotypes will become scriptural commands. This is what we have to be careful doesn't happen. So for me to truly be a man, do I need to like working on cars? Believe it or not, I am terrible with cars. I know very little. Once I got an oil filter to change out my oil and then just decided to take the car and to go get an oil change. So am I not truly a man? Something that would be associated, right, with manliness. Or if you're a woman, are you mandated to bake your own bread to be a woman? Are these the essence of what manhood and womanhood are? Again, there's some meaning in the stereotypes. It's not dismissing that. But is that scriptural? Is that what I must do to be a man or woman? And so for us to demand these things would be, I believe, to go too far. But we must not say nothing. See, if we choose to do that, we can't expect the next generation to embrace that which we are apathetic towards. What we leave to the side and are afraid to touch will surely be thrown out by the next generation. It will be thrown out. The world is discipling them one way. And if we're called to glorify God as men and women, we should try to pursue that. What does that vision look like? How do we pursue this in life? And so let a smarter man than I, a guy named Mark Dever, help us. He takes a stab at summarizing the biblical vision of manhood and womanhood. And I'll say, I don't have time to go through all the texts that would support this, so I encourage you, look to the scriptures. But here's Mark Dever's summary of the biblical vision. First, manhood. It'll be on the screen. The essence of biblical masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to tend God's creation, provide for and protect others, and express loving sacrificial leadership, in particular context, prescribed by God's word. It'll be up on the screen. The flavor of this sacrificial leadership is expressed well by Joe Rigney. He writes, "If there's a danger to be faced, a true man will face it first. If there's a burden to be borne, a man will bear it first. A man will see to it that pain and hardship fall in his lap before they ever fall upon those under his care. Too many men think that male headship means making demands, getting their way, riding around on their high horse. But godly leadership doesn't give us the right to lord our authority over others. It means, as my friend Toby Sumter says, catch this, that it is our glory to die first." Friends, put that on your wall. Men, put that on your wall. It is our glory to die first. And that can be whether married or not. To lay down our lives for others. To have particular weighty responsibility. Dever then turns to biblical femininity and describes it this way. Biblical femininity is displayed as a gracious disposition to cultivate life, to help others flourish, and to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men, in particular context, prescribed by God's word. See, biblical femininity rejoices in the glory of cultivating life. To show motherly gentleness and care, and to spiritually mother the next generation, whether your own children or others. Gloria Furman writes, "Motherhood, by which I mean rearing children and raising up spiritual children, disciples, in other words, discipleship, is by no means an idol that we serve, but rather an intentional gift that God has strategically designed and given us so that we might see his glory and make him shine." See, friends, we are created distinctly to worship as men and women, and this is very good. So let me offer some application just to end here. One, do we have compassion towards those in sexual sin? So one brand, often sadly, if you see, of Christianity is kind of a fish-shaking self-righteousness. That's not what we're called to, right? And do we have courage? Do we have courage to stand firm? Do we have courage to speak clearly on God's good design, to love people through sharing the gospel with him? And so do we have compassionate courage? I know this is probably scenarios you're walking around, you get around those in the LGBTQ community, in your workplace, in school, et cetera, et cetera. How do we show forth Christ to them? And then second, do we rejoice in God's good design of men and women, or are we ashamed? Men, do we back away, especially husbands I'm going to speak to you, do we back away from hard decisions and lovingly strong leadership because the culture hates strength? Do you back away from your responsibility in the home to lead, to love, to lay down your life? And if you're single, this is still convicting. Whatever God has given you to manage and have dominion over your home, do you lead? Do you reflect God's glory through how you love and lay down your life for others? And women, do you run after the biblical vision of womanhood? This siren song of feminism pushes hard here on this point. So are you looking to the scriptures for your definition of what it means to be a woman? How to live out godly womanhood? Or does the culture define that for you? And there's a lot of bad Christian articles out there. Let's just say that clearly. There's a lot of bad sources. Are you looking to scripture? And also, friends, are we discipling towards this? Parents, your children. See, your children are being discipled towards something. And it's all in that first category. It's all the chaos of this world. Your children, part of even the things I've said this day, I don't expect anything I said here to be new to any of your kids. Interact with middle schoolers, and some of the questions they bring to me are just like, wow, I didn't even know that term when I was your age. But that's the reality of the culture we live in, the culture of death, the culture of darkness. And so your kids are going to be discipled towards something. So are you setting forth the beauty of God's design of men and women and how that's to be lived out? And then if you don't have kids, are you discipling in whatever the context the Lord's given you towards this, towards godly manhood and godly womanhood for the glory of God? At Risen Hope, we want to be known as godly men and women. And I want to say thank you for exemplifying that. Thank you, men and women, for the ways that you try to live this out, talking to men and the way they're trying to love and lead and care women, the ways that you help and support, nurture life. It's a joy to see. And so we want to be those types of men and women. And friends, think how brightly our lives shine and adorn the gospel when we sing the same song distinctly. See, the world knows chaos and darkness, but we have the privilege of worshiping God as men and women, redeemed by grace. And when that happens, we flourish and God gets the glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for your wisdom, Lord, and the beauty of your design. Lord, we live in a culture that hates these things and speaks much against them. But I thank you for the comfort of your word, the clarity of your word, the beauty of your word. And thank you for your spirit that impresses it upon our hearts, O Lord. Lord, we fall so short of these things. But I thank you, Jesus, that you came to die for sinners, men and women who so fall short of the glory of God. And yet you are a merciful and kind and gracious God who redeems, restores, empowers by your Spirit. So Lord, may we, as your people, grow all the more to look like Christ, to be changed, to be godly men and women who love you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.